Well, the last couple of sermons that I have given have been addressing the subject of pride and vanity. And I titled this series, The Many Faces of Pride and Vanity. And of course, today will be the third and final part to this. In the first two messages, I began by reading in Galatians 6 and verse 3. I won't ask you to turn there, but I will again quote it to you since that really is the reason I'm sharing this series with you is based off of this passage here. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. As God's chosen and as his called out, this is something that should resonate with us greatly. Yet even with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we often find it is a continual challenge to overcome the various tenets of pride and vanity. So let's get right to the next face then. If you're keeping track, this would be number 18 to go on from where we've left off. But I will tell you that at the end of the message, we'll be handing out a handout to you, and that will have all of the points on it that I have taken the time to create and go through with you. And I will simply say as well that this would be not an all-inclusive list, merely a good solid list that you can then go home and build on yourself as you take time to study into or happen to be reading things and it clicks with you. Hey, that really fits within that pride and vanity. That's another face of it. I need to put that down. You may choose to do that as well, and I certainly encourage you to do so. So our next point is feeling that some people are socially below you or some types of work are beneath you. Feeling that some people are socially below you or some types of work are beneath you. Now, there are people that certainly fit this bill here. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16. We're going to spend some time in and out of Proverbs today for sure. Proverbs 16. And we'll pick up in verse 19 when we get over here. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Some people feel like they need to hobnob with all the select people that they feel are important or special or whatever. That they're socially, that's the circle they want to hang out with. And that's part of what you can draw from this verse here to recognize that really doesn't have anything to do with love for fellow man. It doesn't have anything to do with what God actually teaches and wants us to subscribe to. The thought process described here begins at a very young age. Society teaches us, oftentimes, when we are children, that some are better than others. Now, people may not feel like they do that. But what you say, how you say it, how you treat people, oftentimes, that's what people are teaching and passing down to other children. And that simply is not what God wants. Simply because they have the means that others do not, or because of the color of their skin, or because they don't have the supposed education that others do, that somehow there are people that, no, I don't want to hang out with, or I don't want to be seen with them. The magazine covers in the grocery stores, for example, are constantly selling children and adults that some people are better than others. If you want to be cool, if you want to be popular, well, then you need to dress this particular way. You need to look this way. This is the makeup you need to wear. Your hair needs to be done this way, and so on. And then, of course, stay away from anyone who isn't going to help you socially, and that is be in the high-end social circles. Now, I will tell you, as you get older, and I think a lot of us in this room would say, I can relate to this, I don't have any desire to be in and around that. So part of us may be saying, okay, this is, I see what you're saying, but this is certainly not something that has any appeal to me, which is obviously good. But when you think about society today and what it peddles and pushes, it doesn't take long to figure out why I'm sharing what I'm sharing here. Sadly, today there is a fervent push to tell our children that they are so special that they can even choose whether they want to be a boy or a girl, and nobody, including their parents, or certainly the Bible, could tell them otherwise. If someone tries to tell you otherwise, they would tell you, well, those people, they're just uneducated, and they don't really love you. Therefore, they aren't as special as you, and you should not associate with them. Now, that's a lot of kind of things that are being peddled today. When our children are in school, they face the reality that some children are popular, others not so much. Now, that's nothing new. I can certainly remember the same when I was in school. And if you want to be popular, well, then you need to run in particular circles. It's emotionally crippling to many children because they never seem to be able to run in those circles. Even if they wanted to, some don't want to anyway, but even if they wanted to, everybody's looking for home somewhere. Even the quote-unquote, as some people would say, outcasts. They want to group as a group of outcasts or go against the ones that are considered prima donnas. We're going to form our group. In other words, everybody wants a group to be a part of. It's a rare person that's comfortable with or recognizes and says, I want to be isolated, I want to be by myself. That's not the way God designed us and made us, for sure. Now bring this up to the adult world. This may be what's being peddled to children, but bring this up to the adult world, and we too often find the same ugliness. Usually it shows itself in a manner something like this. Oh, I'll just walk around this way over here, because I can see somebody over there, and I don't want to be seen with them, or I don't want to have to talk to them. Of course, if you have children and you live in that manner, they're picking up on what it is that we're doing, right? So they're going to do the same thing. That's a terrible message to send. Terrible message to send. Notice verse 18. We looked at verse 19. Let's look at this verse previous to verse 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Colleen was recently reading an article that was very interesting to us, and she shared some information with me from that article. I was referring to a moment ago the schools, and we're all aware of the push within administration, within teachers' unions, within certain groups to push and promote what they want to teach because they, you see, are educated in it, and they know what's best for our children, and parents sometimes are just in the way. If they don't agree, you see, they've got the education, then you can see the conflict that's coming out of this. Now, we recognize this, but part of what she was reading in that article was rather eye-opening to both of us and rather telling. In the last 20 years, the administrative end of education is up 87%. Now, when I say that, I'm saying there's 87% more people in educational administration. That is the positions that carry the influence. That's the political arm of teachers' unions, those think tanks that get together and say, this is where we need to go. These are the ones that determine, for example, the books that you get in your classrooms with the kids. 87% growth there. In the same 20 years, 7% higher in students, 8% more teachers. Now, why is that interesting? Well, think about it. The ones that are really driving so much of what it is that we see and hear about really oftentimes are not the teachers, and it's certainly not the students. No, it's this administrative end of things, this horrible head, if you will, of trying to promote and push things. And oftentimes people that are involved in that, they don't even have kids. It's incredible, just some of the different things that you think about. All the while, their thought process is, we know this stuff. Why are you fighting us? We're here to help your kids. Now, we want to teach them what we want to teach them because we know what's best for them. I think about that when I think about verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We are in for, as we know, from the prophecy in the Bible, a horrendous fall in this nation. And the kinds of things I'm talking about here is what leads to and why we will have such a catastrophic fall. If any of us wants to fall on our face, exhibiting pride in any form is a sure good way to go about that. Now, I'm not excited about the thought of falling on my face, but if for some reason you really want to fall on your face, this is a good way to go. Listen, there's no doubt about it that we will have more in common with some people and less in common with others, even in the body of Christ, even within the church, even within the family of God. I have certain things that I just automatically enjoy and like being in and around and understanding. Somebody else might have that too, so you end up clicking really quickly because of these things that you have in common that you like. And there may be somebody else, we have completely different interests. But you know what? When you got God's Holy Spirit, you're invested in each other. You genuinely care about one another, or you learn to develop that because of how much you appreciate and understand the idea of God being love and what he's trying to teach all of us. So there's no doubt that, you know, you can feel you have more in common with one and less than another. That's a fact of life. But that said, a spiritually mature person understands and appreciates what God has created. Each of us in God's church should certainly view any other human being in a respectful manner, not looking down on them. Satan would love for us to puff ourselves up by pushing others down and feeling good about who we are and what we have that, well, at least I'm better than so-and-so. That's what man teaches. I encourage each of you to consider this point seriously because I do believe that society has impacted us all, even here in the church, and certainly as well as those outside of God's church. The moment we promote ourselves to be better than others, we start down a very slippery path. Truth is, it is easy for any of us to do this unless we decide we are not going to let that happen, which means we are thinking about it and determined to fight against it. If that's what's around us in society, we will absorb it and we will emulate it to a certain degree unless we consciously choose not to. Now let's consider a scripture that addresses the issue of thinking certain types of work are beneath us. Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12 and verse 9. Better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. Now, the point here is that some people live beyond their means in a vain show. They pretend to be something they are not, whereas if they lived modestly, they could have some conveniences of life, including being able to afford hiring help when that's needed. But this particular tendency often couples with the decision that in order to live a certain lifestyle, a certain amount of money is needed. So that means the idea of working for an amount lower than that, well, that just isn't worth it. There's an old saying I've heard all my life, or as long as I can remember anyway, that I do believe. And in fact, I believe if you said this, I don't know that you'd have a single person that would argue with this, even though their example might show otherwise. And here's the statement: some money's better than no money. Raise your hand if you disagree with that. Yeah, that's what I thought. Some money is better than no money, right? Now, I'll give you a perfect example of that. When I go and I'm searching for fee sites, and let's say we've settled on something and I'm going to a hotel and I'm trying to work out, negotiate a deal for the church. Okay, I already know going into this that we're going to stay at least 8 nights, right, for the feast, and sometimes more. The average business, conference business, is 2 or 3 nights. If you're dealing with large corporate facilities, oftentimes they have a certain dollar amount or quotas that they feel they've got to make, and that means the price per night has got to be X, fill in the blank here, you know, whatever their price is that they've settled on. Now, they can have that for their corporate business for 2 or 3 nights. I've got to get them out of that little box that they're in and say, we're going to be here for 8 nights, so I would like this price. Well, we couldn't possibly do that. Okay, so what you're saying is you're willing to take 2 or 3 nights of this, but you're going to give away 8 nights of this, which, by the way, ends up being this. Good thought. That's what you get if you're not dealing with corporate. But if you're dealing with corporate, more often than not, I can be talking to whomever at a hotel, but they're talking to somebody in, I don't know, Minneapolis or wherever. Or let's say here in Atlanta, and I'm dealing with some hotel wherever. I'm not. So, in other words, the point being, the idea or the concept of some money is better than no money, you have to show them that through this even. I've run into many people who have seemingly forgotten that some money is better than no money. And so they fail to appreciate it. I don't have to look any further than in the mirror. When I was younger, for a very short period of time, I believed that I should be paid a certain amount for my time. And then if I wasn't, I would find something better. Of course, there's a lot of problems with that thought process. For example, what happens if something better never comes along? I was sitting around waiting for that something better. And God is probably thinking, in fact, I could see this happening. Mark, you might be praying for a job, but you're not taking what I'm sending your way. I was being arrogant. I'm sure God was looking down and thinking to himself, I'm very ungrateful and being arrogant. Now, thankfully, like I said, that was a very short-lived period of time. But I do remember, well, that'd be a waste of my time to do that. I need to be doing this. Now, I have no way of knowing if that's how you operate or not. I hope it is not. But if it is, I equally hope you would consider any potential arrogance that might have crept in regards to that thinking. Although it is true none of us can work and make ends meet financially if our bills don't meet our income, or I'm sorry, if our bills are more than our income, but sometimes what we want and what we can afford are clearly two different things. What's the old saying, champagne taste on beer budget? So that means we might need to swallow our pride about thinking we need something we don't, or trying to keep up with the Joneses, as the expression goes. We certainly should never reach a point that we are unwilling to do whatever is necessary to take care of our responsibilities within our family. If that means take a job that isn't as prestigious, then that's what we do. That's the attitude and the outlook that God can bless. That shows humility rather than pride. Now, while we're on this point, I'll again bring out that in order to love God and love our fellow man as God wants us to or has called us to, we should be able to recognize that looking down on others for any reason or on a particular occupation is the opposite of being loving. Now, this brings up something that I believe we can all see around us today. There is a tremendous contradiction and hypocrisy within those who believe it is important to press certain ideas, usually what would be considered or referred to in many ways today as progressive. A lot of people who like to be called progressive, who feel they are and believe that and subscribe to and believe that's a good thought process, while they promote that they are loving and open-minded, kind and understanding, educated and inclusive, what they don't recognize is that they are actually close-minded and selfish. They are exclusive, often harsh, and they are unloving and uneducated in the Word of God, which means they fail to value what matters most to God. In the eyes of the one being who gave them life and wants them to be in his family. As a result, this type of thinking leads one to the point of being arrogant and prideful so that they conclude certain people and jobs are beneath them. That's how you can end up with people in administration and education who say, "We know, why do you keep getting in the way and interfering from what your children need?" How do they get to that point? That's not necessarily where they started. That's what they were taught. That's what they subscribed to. That's what they bought into. So instead of being loving and understanding, they end up trying to control others by telling them what they should do and how they should think. All the while, most fail to recognize that's what they're doing. Perhaps there are some that do realize, and they desperately want to be over others. I want to be in control. And there are people who are control freaks and want to be in control. Maybe that's a battle you have within your own life. You know, well, I'm more comfortable if we just do it this way. Well, this can be done this way too. I know, but I'm just more comfortable if it's done this way. And we can be that way, and that's also prideful, isn't it? Again, here's the point. Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, has confused people into believing they are something that they are not so often. And that means, if we're aware of that, that it behooves us to look into our own lives in the mirror and say, am I playing party to this at all? Have I deceived myself in terms of where I think I am and where I really am before God? That's how one can end up reaching a point where other people or certain jobs is not worthy of their time because they have convinced themselves of something that's just not accurate. I do hope all of us work hard to make certain that's not how we think. The next face of pride and vanity is logical to cover after going through this point. And this is the next point. I may be poor, but I'm proud. I may be poor, but I'm proud. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Years ago, there was a chain of restaurants in certain parts of the country called Po'Folks. It was founded in Anderson, South Carolina in 1975. And the main reason that I remember that chain was not because I remember eating there per se, but I remember the bumper stickers that were all over town at different times. I'm po', but I'm proud. That was their bumper sticker. Now, I realize that's catchy. And it was meant to draw people into their chain of restaurants. However, there are people that have that mentality in reality. I may be poor, but I'm proud. Proud of what? And exactly why are we supposed to be proud of? Or, you know, in other words, where does that fit in the category of what God and how He wants us to think? When you think about it, that mentality is not what God teaches, is it? In fact, it reeks of arrogance. Just as somebody who's well-to-do financially can be full of vanity, so can somebody who's poor. As we've been seeing through these sermons, our job is to get pride and vanity out. It's a great question to ask ourselves right here. Is there anything about my background that lends towards pride? Is there anything in my background that lends itself towards pride? That's a good question. For example, are we prideful about living in the South? Oh, those Yankees, they just don't understand anything. Are we prideful about our skin color? White, black, brown, whatever? Are we prideful about our family? The truth is that any of us can certainly be prideful about any of these things or a host of other things. None of these have anything to do with what God teaches. We were in Proverbs 16 a moment ago. Let's go back there and take a look at another verse. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. It is quite clear here what God thinks of pride in any form over any issue. He calls it an abomination. But then consider the last phrase in this verse. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Now, prideful people tend to find one another and they feed one another, filling their heads with the same nonsense that holds them back from seeing what they need to in order to make necessary change in their lives. and ultimately God will punish them. That mentality has nothing to do with him. It's the opposite of what he teaches and wants to see in us. You know what kind of home you grew up in. Does what you were taught really fit with what God teaches? Society wants us to believe we should be proud of our heritage and we should tout it before others. But is that really what God teaches in Scripture? Did God make you to be better than another? Does he teach that only certain people can be in his family for eternity in the future? Of course not. That's nonsense. This is why all the emphasis today on our race or our gender or your sexuality is so damaging, because it is incredibly divisive and the opposite of what God teaches. Again, here in Proverbs 16 and verse 5, it is quite clear what God thinks about pride in any form. Now, I want to mention, by the way, I realize there are those that really do really enjoy going back and looking into your heritage and your background and lineage and so on. Not trying to condemn that at all. It can be very fascinating for different people, and I understand that. But to be prideful about it in any way, yeah, that is wrong for any of us. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Now, I think this is an excellent verse that helps drive home the specific point. I'm poor, but I'm proud. To be prideful about anything leads to contention, which in turn leads to division. Now, think about this for a moment. While the physically wealthy and highly educated in the world of academia often looks down on the one that they see as poor and uneducated, at least in the world of academia, can often be proud of the fact that they are, well, let's just say they look down and see poor as uneducated, and there's this condemnation, this kind of got to be up here, and then everybody else is down here. Meanwhile, the poor, in terms of maybe financially, fiscally, and less educated in the eyes of some, they don't have perhaps the formal education the world of academia does, they can often be proud of the fact that they believe they at least have common sense. Now they may, but being prideful about it is not going to be where God wants us to be. You see my point? We could go round and round and talk about so many different things and realize I don't need to be thinking so much about, you know, where kind of this, pat myself on the back. Now I ask you, is pride in either of these what God wants from us? Of course not. All it does is promote our own ideas and builds walls behind which one looks down on all others that don't think as they do. And that's what you see happening in all kinds of places and circles today. You don't think the way I do, well then, something for you. Well, we look down our nose at somebody else because they don't think the way we think. I hope every one of us can recognize the danger and destruction of digging in our heels in any area that leads us to promote ourselves over another. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 tells us that God resists the proud. It's a very important verse to remember. Pride comes in many different forms. All right, this leads me to the next face of pride and vanity that I want to touch on, and that is this: not getting needed counseling help because... That's kind of one of those fill in the blanks. There are different reasons why you wouldn't. Not getting needed counseling help because... Well, because I think I don't need it. because I think I know better. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But let's turn to Proverbs 26. There are many different culprits that fall under the because category. Proverbs 26, and let's notice verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. I'll call this example the not getting needed counseling help because we believe we can handle the problem ourselves. How many times do we have to take the approach of, I can handle this, I don't need any outside help? How many times do we have to hit that wall before we recognize, maybe I need to try something different? You know, they talk about the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result. Now, look, I'm not saying we need to go get counseling help for everything. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just simply saying some people refuse to get help that would really change their life and make things better for them because of their pride. I'll never forget the experience I had a number of years ago when I was asked if I would come counsel a couple for a specific issue. I went to their home. We visited one time in reference to the issue, and I set up an appointment with them for a couple of weeks later. This would give them time to think about, talk about some of what we had discussed and so on, and then we had a plan of action to begin the next time and where we were going to go and what we're going to be doing. So when I came back for the next visit, I went back to see them. I sat down in their home. And after the greetings and so on, a fairly short order, I was told that my services were no longer needed because the issue was between them and God. Now let's think through this for just a second. I was contacted because they needed help. Now the issue is between them and God. What happened? Now, obviously, there isn't anything I can do in a situation like that, so I let them know I was available should there be a change of heart down the road, and I left their home knowing what the outcome was likely to be. Sad part was that one of them knew that if they didn't get help with this particular problem, it would only grow worse. And so that person was devastated by the fact that the other individual cut off this particular avenue. In short, the problem did grow worse to the point of no return, and both parties suffered tremendously. It did not need to be that way, but because one of the two parties felt, well, they could handle the problem when outside counseling wasn't really needed, and it didn't need to be me, by the way. I get the help that you need. You know, it wasn't about me at all. But because he was refusing or unwilling to get the help that was needed, it was disastrous. It was clearly vanity that got in the way. And the second party recognized it as such, but that did not change the situation. As we see here in Proverbs 26 and verse 12, God wants us to understand that it is not a sign of weakness to seek help when that is what is needed. In fact, it is completely foolish not to do so. A wise person does what? Seeks counsel. That's what the Bible tells us. A wise person doesn't keep coming back to, I don't need help. I can do this. Bang, up against the wall. I don't need help. I can do this. Bang, against the wall. I mean, how many times do we do that before? You see my point. Luke 18, let's go there. Luke 18. Let's begin in verse 11. Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Now think for just a moment about the arrogance in what's being shared here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This man was so wrapped up in what he thought he had that he did not recognize what he didn't have. Now, this is a classic example of what I hope we all understand. Unless we really work hard at it and ask God to help us with this, each week we will fool ourselves into believing that we are something we are not, or that we are something that we aren't, or we are not something, sorry, that we are. Let's take a look at another example, James chapter 5, of believing we don't need or want counseling because. James chapter 5. Here in James 5, let's pick up in verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, hear me out for just a moment as I explain something here after reading this. Sometimes our pride keeps us from getting the counsel we need because we don't want to know we don't want people to know we have a problem. Now, I get that. Let me be quick to say, I get that. If something's embarrassing, it's embarrassing. We don't want people to know. It's not always easy to share with someone that we're struggling with something, and frankly, we may be very ashamed that we are. But I ask each of us to consider what this passage we just read is telling us. If we are turned back in the direction to be walking in order to be, that we need to be walking in order to be successful spiritually, surely we would agree that it was a good thing we shared that we needed help. If it brought us back where we need to be, wouldn't that be a good thing? It would be a great thing that we accepted help. If an offer of help is extended, consider long and hard the possible benefits of pursuing it and compare that with the results of continuing to handle or not handle it on our own. No doubt about it, swallowing our pride can be very challenging, but it sure can lead to the results that we truly desire. For example, peace of mind. How do you feel when you know you've gone through something hard and you've maybe helped conquer, get on top of something? Oh, finally. And there's a peace of mind that comes with that. Isn't that beautiful? It's clear to us, isn't it, that we lack peace of mind when we know we aren't doing well. When we know that even others may not know what's going on in our lives, God does. How long do we really want to carry that load? How badly do we really want to change what is wrong or even sin in our lives? Are we willing to do what it takes to get the necessary help to make the changes that will bring us peace of mind? I hope we are not so vain as to not seek it at that point when we come to that realization. I've thought about this at various times in my life and took assessment as to why I wasn't willing to do something that I really needed to do. And you know what bottom line was every time? Pride. I needed to swallow pride. We men in particular, I believe, struggle with this mightily. We want to believe we are in control. After all, we recognize that God expects us to lead our household. So we can all too easily fall into the trap of feeling that we don't want anyone, including our wives, to recommend to us that we get some help to get through a sin or a weakness. Instead, it can be easier to lash out at that person, namely our wife, in the example I'm sharing here, to justify our position by saying something like, look, I'm in charge, stop telling me what to do. All the while, the very thing that we most need, we resist, and the very person trying to help us because they love us, we proceed to push away because of this pride. Now, that's a generalization. I don't sweep everybody with the same broad brush. I'm just simply saying I've seen it a lot in my lifetime. And I would be remiss not to acknowledge that women are capable of doing the exact same thing. Yes, justification. And that leads me to the next point. justification. I mean, this one, yeah, I could go on a whole sermon easily on this one. Justifying what we're doing. That screams pride. I'm going to justify wrong behavior. I'm not going to do what God says. Instead, I'm going to justify. Luke 16. Luke 16. And let's begin in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him and said to him, and he said to them, excuse me, you, this is Jesus Christ speaking, those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, in this particular case, we are breaking into Christ's instruction about not serving two masters. And as he points out here in verse 15, how quick many men are to justify themselves before one another as opposed to following through on the word of God. In this specific case, money is highly esteemed by men. But God values something else very important, very differently as he looks at this. He wants us to be honest with self. He wants us to be followers of him. He does not in any way want us to make excuses or justify for any reason. Proverbs 17. I want to just tell you, fellow family members, as I've told you in the past, and I know I will repeat again, what I'm sharing with you, I preach to myself about. The kind of thing we're talking about here, I think, is really easy for human beings to do. Justify something that we should not. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. When I read this, I find that God has a strong distaste for justification. Did you notice that word he used once again? Abomination to the Lord. Now, let's consider, why is it that people justify their thoughts or behavior? Why do people do that? Well, I believe we could come up with a pretty extensive list if we thought about it. But I'm going to give you a few you can put in your notes, and then you can take this and do your own study down the road and see what you can add to it. All right? For example, it could be because, well, they feel they're right when they're not. Somebody could justify themselves because they don't want to be proven wrong. So they don't even want to listen to it. I'm going to justify. I'm not going to listen to that. I don't want to be proven wrong. Now, they might not say to themselves, I don't want to be proven wrong, but that's why they're justifying. Here's another reason sometimes people justify, because they feel that the behavior they're participating in is a gray area. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not smoke. You see what I'm saying? So you begin to play the justification game. How about this one? They believe that they can handle it on their own. I don't need no stinking help. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever met people that think that way, that operate that way? Don't they justify away what they, and hurt themselves? And frankly, oftentimes, the family around them that love them so much. Here's another one. People sometimes justify because they feel they have more education on a specific topic. Well, I know what you're telling me, but I know these things. I mean, come on. Here's another one. Justifying sometimes because they see themselves as a better person than the other. Now, we alluded to that when we were talking earlier in the sermon. Sometimes to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, we put others down. We justify. Here's another one. Sometimes people justify because they have convinced themselves that it is just too difficult to do what God says. There are other reasons that one could be justifying. Lots of other reasons. But that's a good start to your list. Now, I believe we would all agree that this point is significant in today's world. For example, the mentality of no absolutes lends itself by default to that of justification. Now, you and I know that this is the Word of God. This is absolute truth. But if you don't start with that premise, then you can justify all kinds of different things because you don't see this as absolute truth. And if your truth is the same, is just as important as my truth, but it doesn't happen to be the truth, doesn't matter. So we can justify away doing what God says to do. I'm saying that when we are unclear on what is right and wrong, it's very easy to justify so that we become comfortable with choosing most anything. Of course, even if we know what right from wrong, it's still difficult at times not to justify by giving in to our own pride. 1 John chapter 2, let's go read a section of scripture that should be very familiar to us, hopefully highlighted in your Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So right away we see here very clearly, it's important that we don't allow ourselves to be influenced by what's going on around us in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, there we see that word specifically, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. In other words, don't justify wrong behavior for any reason or excuse. Instead, choose to do the will of God. It is His will that we obey Him. And it certainly is not His will that we justify behavior that He does not teach or respect or accept, frankly. Now, since we just read this in verse 16, let's ask the question, what is the pride of life? That was the phrase that I hit on there in the middle of verse 16, pride of life. What is the pride of life? Well, Barnes Notes puts it this way, and I'll just quote to you. The word here used means properly ostentation or boasting, and then arrogance or pride. It refers to whatever there is that tends to promote pride or that is an index of pride, end of quote. So, with this in mind, it is very fair to say that justification is a byproduct of pride. When we justify or make excuses for wrong behavior, for example, it's because we are allowing pride to carry greater influence in our lives than the Word of God. If I'm prideful, I'm going to justify. If I'm not prideful, I have much less chance that I will justify what I should not. So pride is at the root of justification. That's very important for us to understand and recognize. Pride is at the root of justification. If we catch ourselves justifying something, recognize, ooh, that's my own pride. Now, I'll give you one simple example before we move to the next point. Going to our brother in Matthew 18. Now, there's a lot in that section of Matthew 18. It's around verses 16, 17, 15, 16, 17. It's not right in there. That is a section of Scripture that tells us a lot about what God wants us to do in dealing with a situation that it's not easy within the church. In other words, somebody, let's say, says something, or let's say, somebody says something to you and offends or hurts you, and you're trying to figure out how to cope with or deal with that and speak to them about that. Now, first of all, you pray about it, and you try to win your brother. Being angry about it is not going to your brother. That's doing everything to say, I'm gonna flat out tell him what I think. And that's not of God at all. The point and concept behind Matthew 18 is to go to our brother and say, look, you said this, that really hurt. Did you mean that? Or what was going on there? And you try to find a way to work through. So it starts with the different steps about going to your brother. If that doesn't work, the next one's take a witness, et cetera, and go on from there. Now, I'm not going to go further into that because that's, like I say, a whole sermon, and I'll perhaps give that someday. But having said that, here's what isn't true. Lots of people will tell you that they don't practice Matthew 18 or they won't do that because they know how the other person is going to receive it. So what that person, by doing that, is essentially saying is, I know what God tells me to do, but I'm justifying away not doing it because I don't think that person is going to take it well. Now, is that not a slap in the face to God? God says, I want you to do this. He doesn't say, but if you think it won't work, don't do it. That's an example of what I mean when it comes to justification. Well, again, that topic's an entire sermon, so I won't go further into that. Let's move on to the next phase of pride and vanity that I want to touch on. And turn with me to a familiar story in Luke 15, and then we'll discuss what that point is. Luke 15. In Luke 15 and beginning of verse 11, we're going to read a number of verses here. Once again, very familiar story, but really helps prove the point that I want to make here. Luke 15, verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after the younger son then gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, now that phrase right there is very telling, isn't it? When he came to himself, when he recognized, what a stupid thing I did. How foolish. How arrogant of me. How hurtful. Now, I don't know whether he realized all that at one time, but probably a combination of. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he rose. He came to his father. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And every parent in here that has children can so relate to this, especially if you already have grown children and you've been through some different challenges perhaps in life with them. You would do the same thing. I would do the same thing. You would welcome them with open arms. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here, kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. It was a joyous time. Again, every parent in here can appreciate this. But now verse 25, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. He called out to one of the servants and asked, well, what was meant by this? And he said to him, well, your brother's come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father was killed, has killed the fatted calf. Then verse 28, this older son, he was angry, and he would not go in. And that was obviously the frame of mind he had. No, I'm not going to do it. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. What do we see here? What face of pride and vanity is this? Jealousy, envy. This father was very excited. He was very appreciative. He was certainly thankful that his younger son had also learned this priceless lesson. Sadly, though, his older son showed this particular face of pride and vanity as jealousy or envy. Look what he did. And now he gets all this? Here's a question I hope we all periodically ask and can answer yes to. Are you genuinely happy for others when they're happy? It's Some people don't seem to be able to be happy when others are happy. Well, I guess I'd be happy too if I got that, but I don't have that. Are you genuinely happy for others who may have something that you don't, a skill or a talent or a blessing? You know, jealousy or envy is so destructive to anyone who may exhibit it. Remember the parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20? The landowner made an agreement with them to pay them so much. So here they come in the morning, I'll pay you X amount. Let's say, put it in modern vernacular today, I'm going to pay you $100 to go out and pick these grapes. Different people come up later in the day, maybe lunchtime, and he makes an agreement with them. He's going to pay them $100 to pick grapes. So at the end of the day, he pays each of them what they agreed to. What happened in that parable? The ones that were there longer, hey, that's not fair. Look how long we've been out here picking grapes. You're giving us the same amount as them. Well, look, you agreed to that at the beginning of the day, and it was fine. What's the problem? Now, you know as well as I do, the story that's given here in this parable, how many people in today's world would be just like those people at the beginning of the day? Hey, that's not fair. Most people would, wouldn't they? I'm absolutely convinced of that. God thinks so differently than we human beings. If we agree to something, that's what we agreed to. We should be fine with. There's always this constant comparison with others, which I talked about the last time I spoke to you. That's completely wrong. To me, this is an excellent example to consider in light of this topic, because to many people, it doesn't seem fair that some worked longer than others and they received the same amount. But to those same people, however, they seem to forget that the landowner honored his agreement with them. He did no wrong. Problem was, by evening, the workers who worked all day just simply were not happy with their agreement. It's kind of like a multi-millionaire sports athlete today. And they're having some extraordinary year and they're in the middle of a contract. But because they have an extraordinary year, I need to go renegotiate my contract. It's not of God. That's how man thinks and operates. Can you see the pride and the vanity in that? Sure you can. So instead of the face of pride known as jealousy or envy rearing its head, every one of us should be happy for and excited for everyone around us who's truly working diligently to follow the Word of God. In many ways, this speaks to the not comparing ourselves among ourselves, like I said, that I talked about before. On to the next face of pride, vanity. Let's go to Matthew 3, take a look at what this is, and then we'll discuss it. Matthew 3, and I'm going to read a number of verses beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of it, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out with him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But then notice verse 7. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of your repentance." In other words, the ones being baptized were who? Individuals who had repented. Now, here come others who are kind of looking down their noses at and also saying, well, now let's see, what about us? And watching and observing and so on. And he's recognizing and saying, look, you got to repent before you can be baptized. This particular face of pride and vanity, I will refer to as family, or shall we say family favoritism. Some folks believe they are better than others simply because of who their family is. They may not believe that's how they are, but their actions scream that message. John the Baptist was quick to point out here that no matter who we are in God's eyes, we all have the same opportunity and we all must choose the same path in order to obtain eternal life. No matter who we are, we repent and we get baptized, right? Doesn't matter who, doesn't matter what background, doesn't matter any of that. None of that matters. One family is not better than another in God's eyes. He wants all of us to be in his family. Again, I go back to this continual challenge in the world we're living in today that Satan creates division after division after division. He wants us to focus on the color of our skin. He wants us to focus on our sex. He wants us to focus on all these different things that just divide, divide, divide. And God's saying, none of that has any merit in the way I think and operate. You know, this has nothing to do with who we are in reference to our background, but rather has everything to do with what we do and who we become. Not what family we come from, not what we've been in the past, but who we become. One of the lessons we teach our children when they are young, when we teach them, what are some of the lessons? When we teach them, let's say, for example, to wait and go through the line later rather than first. Now, I think any good parent wants to teach their children that, for example. Why? Well, first of all, you want to teach them to be patient. That's very important. And you all equally want to teach them that you don't need to be first. It's good to let others go. And you're also teaching in that your whole family does not need to be first. We want the senior citizens, for example, to be able to go through the line first. Those who paid their dues faithfully over many years, it's so nice to be able to honor them. Now, some of them may be feeling like, or many of them, almost all, I don't know. Well, I'd rather not go first. I know, but you've earned it, so you get to. And as I look in the mirror and go, ooh, I'm rapidly joining that club, I guess that's the reality of where we're headed. But that happens to all of us. That's not where we started, of course. We didn't ask to get in that club, but it happens with time. But the point that I'm trying to make is, what is it we're trying to teach our children and why? Well, it's very important that our children understand and learn patience. It's very important they understand we don't need to be first. It's very hard for young people's world to be much bigger than about this right here. And you know what's really sad? There are lots and lots and lots of adults that this is equally where their world is. They're not aware of what's out here because they're not thinking about other people. They're thinking about their world and what they need and how to get ahead and what to do in order to get that. To me, that's so sad because that's the difference we talk about so often between God's way and man's way. Give versus yet. Give versus get. I realize that God has to call for us to see what we need to see. And that's why we want so desperately for Christ to return, so that this process can begin where people in mass can be taught the truth and shown what's the right way to live. You know, family name is something that's very important to God, and he teaches us that we are to build a good name. But that in no way implies that our family is better in God's eyes than some other family, or some other family in particular might be seeking to obey God. By the way, I would hope we would all agree that if we are walking according to the Word of God, we will simply want to be a part of God's family and seek to reflect positively on his name and the members of our church family. Of course, that's the lesson we saw in Matthew chapter 3. Let's go now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Now, once again, starting into a passage here that should be very familiar to us, verse 1 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Well, these we recognize we are very much living in these days right now. But notice the very first phrase in verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves." This is the crux of all the problems we see today and the battle you and I face every day in our lives. An entire list of behaviors are given from this point on that make it plain the types of attitudes and frames of mind that will be exhibited in the world at the time leading up to Jesus Christ's return. Men will be lovers of themselves. Simply put, pride and vanity is the overall behavioral pattern of the day. So it makes sense that people would seek to put themselves and their families first, because that's the thought process. Me first. Well, I got to make sure I've got a spot. And that leads, well, before we go to that, let me just share this. One of the things that I learned, was taught at a young age, and I've really appreciated this, is that we should all want the next generation, our children, to have a higher officer position in God's family than us. That requires a certain thought process. For that matter, I would want that for my parents too. One has a, it's not about me thought process. The other is, I really do love my fellow man, and I love my family. And I love what God's telling me there, and I want to make sure that I'm not thinking more of myself than I need to or should. I hope that's the way you think. You want those around you to have a higher position. And if they're not called now, you know, it may be a different situation, but many of us also have others in and around us that either are or have been, and perhaps they'll come back soon, I hope. Pride and vanity is the overall behavioral pattern of the day. We don't want anything to do with that. All right, now the last face of pride and vanity that I will wrap everything up with is self-righteousness. Now, I believe this is one of the most difficult to see, and it should stand to reason when you think about it. A person who's self-righteous may think they are righteous, but actually self-righteous, and that's very difficult to see. Proverbs 20. People who think they're something without realizing what they aren't or what they really are. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness. But who can find a faithful man? I believe it's fair to say that the vast majority of mankind, almost all of mankind, thinks more of himself or herself than we should. We human beings simply believe we're better than we are. Most people believe they are good people, and I understand that. I'd like to believe that I am too, at least according to man's standards and so on. But then I read the Bible and I consider what God shows us in a passage such as Matthew 19 and verse 17. Let's go take a look and remind ourselves of what's given there. Matthew 19 and verse 17. Jesus Christ said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one," capital O in the word one, "and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." It is clear that Jesus Christ wants us to focus on what we ultimately can become, not on what we think we are. I wouldn't in general, and certainly not in Georgia, but I'm going to talk about Nick Saban for just a moment. For those of you who don't know who he is, he's the Alabama football coach. And he's been very successful, and he was very successful, by the way, before he was ever at the University of Alabama. But he teaches something that he commonly refers to as the process. He wants those that he's teaching how to play and what they do in life in general on his football teams to focus on the process rather than the championship or goal that might be out there at the end. Why is that? Because if the frame of mind isn't where it needs to be, you're certainly never going to get out here to the championship. You think about what God's called us to. How is it that we can get through life and do what we're supposed to do in our lives here and now if we don't have our eyes locked on the prize? Yes, but then understanding the only way to get that is to do what? Not just stare at that all the time, but chip away chip away day in and day out, block after block, get involved in the process. You've heard me talk before about consistency. It's a boring word to a lot of people, and I get that. But learning how to be consistent at something is a beautiful trait. Unless, of course, consistently being evil or bad. You understand what I'm saying, right? This is part of what I gained from this verse in Matthew 19, 17. God the Father and Jesus Christ are constantly reminding us through the Bible that our focus is to be on the process. A vain or prideful person is focused on what they believe they are and what they believe they have achieved and what they believe they have. They're confident in their righteousness, all the while mistaking that self-righteousness. Or mistaking their self-righteousness. You know, the best, I was thinking about this even to go back to the football analogy, or for that matter, basketball. You can pick whatever you want. So oftentimes, these young high school athletes that are clearly exceptional talents and better than everybody else in their team and perhaps their region, their district, their state, and so on, what happens? They get their heads filled with how great they are and how they're going to be this at the next level and do this and do that and so on. Think what they're having to combat when it comes to pride. After a while, sometimes, hey, I am so good. I mean, and then there's just the rest of the little people. And they don't even realize they're doing that. It's been pumped into them and filled, their heads filled with that kind of thing because of the gift that they have and talent that they've been given by God to be able to do something and pursue it in that regard. Well, again, you and I are nothing, much less great. We are blessed to know the truth, and for that I trust we are grateful. We were born out of the dust of the ground from God. We die, we go back to the dust of the ground. With that knowledge also comes the responsibility to recognize that anything good in us is strictly of God's Holy Spirit. And true righteousness doesn't look anything like self-righteousness. Revelation chapter 3, as we get ready to wind down here. Revelation 3. And let's take a look, beginning in verse 14, Revelation 3. And verse 14, here we are talking about the Laodicean church. The angel to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you were neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, when I think cold or hot, the example I've given you before about sitting on a fence, it's like having one leg on one side and one on the other, so you're straddling the fence. You sit there for any length of time, name the fence, you're not going to be comfortable. It gets uncomfortable very quickly. So God doesn't want us to be lukewarm, sort of 1 foot in, 1 foot out. No, all the way in. That's what we're reading here and seeing. We read information pertaining to the Laodicean church. What are the characteristics of those who were a part of it? A point of emphasis here is that no Laodicean worries or believes that he might be Laodicean. He's not worried about that. He's smug in where he is. He just knows he isn't Laodicean. In his mind, he isn't in need of anything. So a person who worries or is concerned about being a Laodicean can't really be that. What's described here in verse 17 is a person who cannot see themselves for what they really are, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. I think I shared with you before, I think it was the last sermon that I gave, when I was about 20, it was something that I had been fighting for a while, and I hadn't done it in 3 years. And I remember distinctly the time that I told myself, I've got this conquered. And literally, not a week went by and I did it again. I learned a valuable lesson. I got too smug, and I'm sure God looked down and thought, oh, you think you've got this conquered, you high and mighty thing here, forgot who helped get you to this point, and so on and so forth, and, oh, I learned a lesson, believe me. I haven't really said that since. Now, when I say that, I mean, I do think there are things that I have overcome. I don't mean to project the wrong thing, but I don't sit around and pat myself on the back over it, let me tell you. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You and I are to ask God for discernment, clarity of mind, open eyes, so that we may overcome anything that needs to be overcome in our lives. At no point should we be content with what we know or think we know. There's always more to learn. And that's why when you go and you read, and you've been doing it for 20 years or 25 years or even more, and you go, how did I miss that all this time? I've read that countless times, and yet I didn't see that. Let's close the series of sermons by turning to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Matthew 15 and beginning in verse 8. These people draw near to me with their mouth. Okay, now we're breaking in here in context. Jesus Christ is speaking. He does say in verse 7, hypocrites, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you saying? In other words, people who stand around and think they are something that they are not is what we're reading about here. These people draw near to me with their mouth. No, they honor me with their lips, but the heart, their heart's far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Fellow family members, it is entirely too easy for anyone, and that includes us if we don't respond to God's Holy Spirit, to believe that we have understanding that we do not. The scribes and Pharisees being talked about here were individuals that projected themselves to be something to others that God recognized they were not in actuality. It is entirely too easy for anyone to believe they're something they are not. We need to pursue righteousness, become righteous, with the help of God's Holy Spirit. I'll talk more about that the next sermon that I'm with you. And that means we need to be on the lookout for anything in our lives that promotes vanity as opposed to humility. Now, before we close, I've got a handout back here that I've asked a couple men to pass out. And it's, once again, just simply has the points listed that we went through in these three sermons all together on one piece of paper. So you can always go back and listen and, if you want again or whatever, but that's the list. Now you can take it home and build and create and add to that based upon your own studies. Because there are additional faces to pride and vanity that we have gone through in the last three sermons. I could easily have worked on this to have, you know, three more sermons on it, but that's not the point. I think this is enough to get the point across. There are many faces of pride and vanity. So many when you really take time to think about it and consider what the Bible shares. My personal belief is that rooting out pride and vanity is a never-ending process up to the time that we become spirit beings. My hope and prayer is that we will all continue to consider as we study the Bible on our own how important it is to root out pride and vanity, as well as experience how fulfilling it is to continue to grow in this area of life. I know the more we do, the more fervently we will pray, thy kingdom come.